Okay, Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking today at the continued narrative of the life of Jesus. In doing that, what we're going to do a little bit this morning is dig into the Old Testament just a bit so that we can get a bit of context into the New Testament. A lot of folks today think that the Old Testament is irrelevant and unneeded. We don't agree with that here. We believe that the whole Bible is inspired by God and profitable. And so we touch on both. Typically, on Sundays, we go verse by verse through the New Testament. Wednesdays, typically, we're in the Old Testament, so we get a little bit of both. And it's been said, and it's seems to be accurate. Follow me if you can understand what I'm saying. That the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. In other words, the Old Testament is really hard to understand if you don't have the New Testament. And the Old Testament makes perfect sense when you do have the New Testament, because when Jesus Christ is introduced into the picture, then suddenly all of those old symbolic, ritualistic, ceremonial things of the Old Testament all of a sudden become clear. And one of those is an issue that we're going to be looking at today, slavery. There's a lot of talk in the Old Testament and in the New of slavery. In the Old Testament, the way that it worked was there were slaves, and when I say slaves, we automatically, our mind goes to what we're familiar with according to our elementary textbooks. We're not talking about slavery as you might have learned in school, but rather a slavery that was very common in biblical times, where there were individuals who were owned as property by a master, and they served that master in various capacities, some in the home, some outside of the home, in the fields, and raising children, and doing all the rest. Slaves were primarily seen as property, as employers. And in the Old Testament, a slave would serve a master for 7 years, and according to God's Old Testament law, that slave, after 7 years of service to that master, was allowed to go free. Go find a different master. Maybe you serve somebody that you couldn't stand. Okay? Maybe you've got a job where you can't stand your boss. And God wrote it into law that after 7 years, you could leave if you wanted to. Of course, you run a risk then of going to another slave owner that was actually worse than the one you just had. There's no guarantee. You don't know where you're going to go. But you are allowed to go free for a while. Now, there is a condition written into the Old Testament where if that slave was pleased with his former owner and his master treated him well and he had no reason to want to go and find another master, he could choose to stay and permanently serve the master that he had been serving for 7 years. And if he decided to do that, what they would do is they would take that slave to the doorpost of the house and they would run an awl through his ear. They would pierce his ear with an awl and a hammer, just knock a hole into it, and put a ring into that ear, signifying that that slave was now a bond slave. You'll see this term come up in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Apparently, the Apostle Paul had served Jesus Christ for enough years to know that he was a good master, far better than any other master he'd ever served. And so Paul was, by choice, willing to continue serving Jesus as a slave. And so he designated himself as a bond servant, slave by choice. The Bible says very clearly that you and I, without Christ, are slaves to sin. See, so if this idea of slavery bothers us, you have to understand that you are, no matter what, a slave to something or to someone. You're a slave to pleasure. You're a slave to a drug. You're a slave to sex. You're a slave to yourself. You're a slave to money. You're a slave to your job. You're a slave to your family. You're a slave. You bow under the pressure of something. And only when Jesus frees us from that and invites us into serving him as a slave are we ever freed from our service to sin. But you're still a slave of Jesus. Those are the conditions. You can become a Christian. Jesus will save you from the slavery that you're under to sin only with the understanding that you will then be his slave. Again, because of the negative connotations that slavery brings up, that suddenly paints Christianity in a sort of a dark light. I don't want to be anybody's slave. I just want to be free. I'm sorry, but you must be a slave to someone. And as many do, you can serve him as long as you like. Some people are serving Jesus, some aren't. Many of us in this church are. But if you don't want to, if at any point along the way you decide that it's not so profitable or not so appealing anymore, you too can leave him and return to serving an old master, the master of sin. He'll let you do that. We know this just based on what we see around us. We've seen many people come into this church, serve Jesus for a while, some longer than others, many even several years, before they decided that this is not what they want, this is not the life that they want, and so they're going off to find another church where they don't have to really serve. There's no sacrifice required, there's no talk of discipleship, no talk of sin, no talk of hell, no talk of obedience, no talk of the deep, rich truths of the Bible that really encompass what Christianity truly is. We just want somewhere where we can go, sit through a nice fluffy service, the pastor is mildly entertaining, the music is pretty decent, and we can check out when the service is over and go live our lives without any interference from the church or from Jesus. We just want what we want, your slave. And if at any point in the course of your so-called Christianity you decide that you don't want to serve him anymore, you can go and find another place where you can sit quietly and not serve him at all. No one will ever say anything. In this church, however, being service-oriented and discipleship-focused, we will continue to pound that idea home because it's commanded of us to go and train others to do as we have been trained by God to do, obeying him in all things, the Bible says. We're commanded to go and make disciples as the Bible defines discipleship. Jesus did it, and Jesus is the premium example. He was a bond slave. He was a slave by choice. He was a willing slave to God the Father, and he expects us to follow in his steps. And so we do, with gladness. Let's pick it up in verse 32. That's where we'll begin today. It says, now they were on the road, they meaning Jesus and his disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Here's what he says. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he'll rise again. See, now here is this narrative. We're going along. Jesus is marching toward his death. We're getting really close now, coming up on the end of the book of Mark. And just like the end of every other gospel, it ends with his death and resurrection. So it culminates in a very brutal display of man's sin against God and God the Father's wrath against sin and his Son. So now it's converging in this very graphic display. And just on the front end of it, he's there alone with his disciples again. The word again is used here in verse 32. Jesus pulls them aside and again begins to tell them the things that would happen to him. This is the third time now, as recorded in the Bible, that Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to be beaten and tortured by the chief priests and the scribes, that he's going to be killed by them. This is the third time that Jesus is telling them this information. And every time he tells them, the Bible says they don't get it. They're unable to truly understand it. What's interesting is that it doesn't stop Jesus from sharing the information anyway. They don't understand it, but he's still going to tell them. Okay? Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. We might not understand everything that Jesus is telling us, but he's going to tell us regardless. He continually teaches. Jesus is our teacher. The Bible says in 1 John 2:24 that the Holy Spirit continually teaches. He is our teacher. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and leads into truth. The Holy Spirit is attempting at every turn to teach us. The question is, are we listening? Do we get it? That's the big question. It's the question of all of Christ's disciples for the last 2,000 years. He's still teaching. It's interesting, too, because as they were following him, it says that Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Amazed and afraid. Oftentimes in the Bible, we lose the impact of certain words, so all we read is amazed. But the word, you get the impression that they were astonished. Like they were just, they couldn't understand what, are you, this is one of those kind of, are you serious? Kind of moments for them. They were amazed and afraid. We all know what afraid means. They're freaked out. They're amazed and freaked out at the same time. Why are they amazed? One, well, let's start with afraid. They're afraid because they know what's coming. They're going to Jerusalem. I don't think these guys were so stupid that when Jesus said, I'm going to get killed, they didn't understand that Jesus wouldn't get killed. I think they kind of understood that bad things were going to happen in Jerusalem, that Jesus was going to get killed. I think they understood a bit of the factual information that Jesus dealt. I don't think they understood the implications of what Jesus was saying. So he says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to get killed. And they're afraid because Jesus is going to get killed. And Jerusalem is a hostile place. And they know very well at this point in Jesus' ministry that the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees can't stand the guy. So they're afraid to follow along with him. But in spite of their fear, they're still following him. Isn't that crazy? It's what disciples do. Disciples will feel fear, but regardless of the fear they feel, they'll continue to follow Jesus because he's going in that direction. And although it's a scary direction, I'm going too. And it says that they were amazed as well. Why are they amazed? Because the Bible says in verse 32 that Jesus went before them. He's not breaking stride. He's not slowing down. In fact, he's walking faster than anybody else. They know he's going there to die, and he doesn't seem to care or be afraid himself. Jesus is determined. He's going. He's on a mission. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, prophesies about Jesus. And it says, I have set my face like a stone, determined to do his will. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, whether it means death or not. And there's enough momentum in his heart here, enough passion within him, that he's going faster than anybody. He's literally in hot pursuit of his death. Why? Because it's God's will, and he knows it's what's going to please God. He knows that it has to be done. Let's do this. Let's get it on. That is the heart that lies within Christ's disciples, because those are, that are born again have Jesus living in them, and if this is Jesus' heart, this becomes your heart. Let's get this thing going. Let's move in this direction. Let's be passionate. Let's be determined. Let's not drag our feet. As I said before, Jesus has told his disciples already three times that he's going up to Jerusalem, that he's going to be tortured, that he's going to die. But there's some additional information here that he didn't include in the first two instances. Here, which is common only to this third discussion, he says they will turn him over to the Gentiles. This is the only time of those three that he says they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles. And this is deeply significant, and I don't want to bore you guys with Old Testament stuff, but this is important because then you can see the tie back that Jesus is to information that at one point might have seemed so boring for you in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus. Here we go. I just got done with I'm reading through the Old Testament in my devotions right now. I just finished up with Leviticus and Numbers yesterday. So, honestly, kind of liked it. This time above any other time I've ever read Leviticus and Numbers, I thought, this is kind of good. There's really neat things in the Old Testament that can so easily be just gone right past without noticing. Now, I want to take this idea of Jesus being delivered over to the Gentiles and show us what's going on here. Now, in the Old Testament, there are different festivals that they were commanded by God to observe. One of them was the Day of Atonement. May or may not have heard of it, but anyway, on the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, what they would do is they would take two goats. And one goat would be killed. They'd cut the throat, they'd drain the blood, they would smear the blood on the mercy seat, which is a religious relic that was placed inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. There were certain stages in the tabernacle. There was the courtyard, then there was the holy place, and the most holy place, or Holy of Holies. It was always in the center of the tabernacle where only the high priest was allowed to go, and only once a year. So on this Day of Atonement, they would kill one of the goats, spread that blood on the mercy seat, and then the sins of the people were symbolically transferred to the other goat that was still alive. And what they would do is the priest would lay his hands on the goat and confess all of the sins of Israel on that scapegoat, is what it would be called. And then that scapegoat would take the sins and somebody would lead it out into the wilderness outside of the covenant community of Israel. And that goat was left alone then to wander around in the wilderness and signifying that the sins were taken away from the religious community. The sins were gone. So two goats. One was a sacrificial goat and one was a scapegoat. Now what's interesting here is Jesus is saying that he is going to be turned away from the covenant community and handed over to the Gentiles. This would have been mind-blowing to the disciples that Jesus would fall into the hands of the Gentiles outside of God's covenant community. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was God's favored, God's chosen. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was God. You'd think that he would live and die within the religious community, yet he's indicating here that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And it's going to happen in a very interesting way because Israel was currently under Roman occupation. Roman, not Jewish. Romans. They were pagans. They were Gentiles. And because Rome was in rule over Israel, they wouldn't allow Israel to execute any of their own by traditional methods, which was stoning. Right? You'd take rocks, and that's how the Israelites would execute one another in their own community. Rome stepped in and said, not anymore. You're not going to accuse anybody and sentence anybody to death. We're doing it. And guess what? It isn't stoning, it's crucifixion. We'll do the execution. And we're going to make it graphic. And we're going to make it painful. And we're going to keep you all in check under subservient rule, obedient to the government by freaking you out if you ever see a crucifixion. So they were now required by Roman law to turn the condemned over to their possession. And so in an ironic way, Jesus becomes for us a scapegoat. Jesus is turned away from the religious community, the covenant people of God, cast out of the camp into the hands of Gentiles. And let me say this. I've often read through the Old Testament and read about the scapegoat and thought that the scapegoat was the lucky one of the two. Right? I mean, at least it lived. It's kind of polite, you know, just kind of pet it on the head, confess some sins, and then it gets to go. In thinking this through, I don't know that it was the better way to go. Both goats are going to die. One gets to go quickly. The other one gets cast out into the wilderness to wander around and die alone very slowly. But both are going to die. And if you would ask any Jew at that time which they would rather have, an honorable death within the family of God, among my own people, doing this the way that the Bible commands, or a dishonorable death in the hands of pagans to be crucified on a cross. Which do you think that the Jew would pick? They want to die in their own camp, at the hand of their own people. I don't even want to be touched by pagans. They're Gentiles. They're dogs. What's interesting here, a couple things. Crucifixion was despicable. No Jew wanted to be crucified. The Bible even says that Jesus, when he was going to the cross, despised the shame. He despised it. To the Jew, crucifixion at the hands of a Gentile was despicable. So when Jesus says that they're going to turn him over to the Gentiles, that just added insult to injury. Not only is this man that we love going to be killed, he's going to be killed at the hands of Gentiles. This was preposterous. They're looking at this and this is shocking news. Leviticus, it's in Leviticus 16. There's a couple of verses in there that tell us that the fate of each goat, which one would live and which one would die, was determined by God. The priest would roll the dice, and therefore God would be choosing which goat was going to live and which one was going to die. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was chosen to die. Jesus was chosen for this purpose. So what's interesting is that Jesus becomes both the scapegoat and the sacrificial goat. In this scenario, Jesus becomes the scapegoat. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Remember how the high priest would pray on the goat and confess all the sins of Israel? Jesus is the scapegoat because God laid all of the sins of all of us onto him. But Jesus is also the sacrificial goat. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." He's going to die as a sacrifice. He's also going to take the sins of the world upon his shoulders and die as a scapegoat would die. It's interesting because throughout the gospel narratives, you find that there are really nice metaphors for Jesus. You know what I mean by metaphor? He calls himself the bread of life. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. You heard those, right? Aren't those nice? Jesus is the good shepherd, and we're like, that's great because I'm in trouble sometimes and I need a good shepherd and he's my shepherd. I'm the bread of life. And we're like, that's good because I'm hungry for the word and Jesus is my bread of life. And these are all very positive things. When Jesus is going to the cross, all of a sudden the metaphors become very disgusting. Here, he's a goat. Jesus is the bread of life and Jesus is the good shepherd and Jesus is the light of the world. But now he's a goat. And as he gets closer to the cross and as he's dying on the cross, we're going to see some even uglier metaphors where Jesus is like a worm and Jesus becomes a snake. See, because as Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't just the Son of God. He was also sin. One very beautiful and one absolutely horrifying and repulsive. Jesus here takes upon himself the identity of a goat. After the sacrificial goat was killed and the blood was smeared on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, there were, leftovers, right? What do you do with the rest of the goat? I mean, there's stuff you got to get rid of, right? What do you do with that? Well, what they would do is the religious leaders would take all of the leftovers of that goat's body and it would be rejected. They would take it outside of the religious community, outside of the camp, and they would dispose of them outside of the borders of the city. Again, very symbolic. And you wonder, well, what does this mean to us? What does it matter if the remains of a goat are disposed of outside of the city? Well, here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 15. It says, under the old system, speaking of the Old Testament covenant that we're speaking of, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin. We've already discussed this. And the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. What's interesting, it says, so also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. Here's where it gets personal. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. So what does the Old Testament have to do with anything? Leviticus 16, goats getting cut, burned and smeared the blood and scapegoats. And what does it have to do with anything? Jesus becomes our scapegoat. He becomes for us the sacrificial goat. the remains of which were disposed of outside of the camp, just like Jesus was crucified outside of the city. And Hebrews tells us that you and I, in similar fashion, must go out to Jesus in a very symbolical way and bear the disgrace that he bore, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. This speaks something of Christianity that I think escapes much of our attention. Guys, following Jesus means going outside the camp to where he was crucified. And what that means to us on a very practical level is bearing the reproach of what it means to actually be a Christian. That means associating yourself with Jesus, a man who was hated by the world. It means being rejected by the religious community. Anything else is denial. To be too embarrassed of Jesus to actually live for him is denial of him. And there are very severe consequences to denying Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 33 tells us that the consequences for denying Jesus are eternal. He says, "Everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." The only way to keep from denying Jesus, if this is your tendency, is to deny yourself instead. That's why Jesus, one of the terms of discipleship is to deny yourself, right? Deny yourself, take up a cross, follow me. The first one, deny yourself. Deny yourself. If you don't, you're denying God. Deny yourself. Some people will deny him in their words. But I think that when the Bible speaks very strongly of denying Christ, it's talking more about denying him in our actions, in our works. In Titus 1:16, it says, "People claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live." In Jude chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Some of the wise men in the Old Testament understood that this was a distinct possibility to fall into that trap of loving life and denying Christ. The writer of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says to God, "Give me neither poverty or riches, because if I grow rich, I may deny you." And I believe that there is no greater concern in America than the denial of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're all fat and happy. We're in America, man. We have everything. We are who the man in Proverbs chapter 30 prayed he wouldn't become. Rich. And what do the rich do? Deny God. Just like we saw last week. That rich man came up to Jesus and said, "What do I got to do to go to heaven?" Jesus said, "Have a big garage sale and come back." And he went away and didn't have the garage sale because he didn't want to sell his stuff and he didn't want to give it away and he just loved this life. He denied Christ. That man is in hell now. That's the reality of when Jesus presses you to live your life the way he commands you in the Bible. That's the reality of those who push him away and go, no, I don't want to. I don't think it's like that. I don't want to. Just blah, blah, blah. Tell me something else. Guys, there's a real severe reality to this. We're denying him by the way that we live. And the Bible says that, well, Jesus says that if we deny him in this life, that he will deny us in the next. You don't have to be a murderer or a drug pusher. You don't have to be a child molester to go to hell. All you got to do is keep living like the American dream says. Living for this world, loving life, having a great time. That's all you got to do. That's why in Psalm 17, David is pleading with God that he delivers him from the trap of the American dream. Psalm 17 is all about David going, "God, I don't want to go down that road, loving this life and living for now and go to hell in the end." Being a Christian means accepting all of the unpleasant things that are required of Christianity. There are things that are inherent to Christianity that you don't get to avoid. The embarrassment, the ridicule, the rejection. If we refuse Jesus on those terms, we have denied him. Jesus is a package deal. He'll love you, he'll forgive you, he'll bless you, he'll show you grace, he'll give you mercy. All of those things come when you get Jesus. But so does persecution, so does denial, so does sacrifice. All it's a package deal. And we live in a culture where everybody wants the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness without the sacrifice and the pain and the reality of what discipleship truly is. That's what people are after. And they're looking for a church that will lie to them week after week and tell them that. That is a lie. Christianity is the way the Bible reveals. I can't change that for you, nor can you change that for anybody else, including yourself. We have to be very careful that we accept Jesus in totality. In verse 35, an amazing thing happens. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I told you it was amazing. Jesus just said to his most beloved friends, "I'm going to die. It's going to be a horrible death. They're going to spit on me. They're going to whip me. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles." James and John run up and go, "We want you to do whatever we want you to do." How insensitive could you be? What if you were diagnosed with a terminal sickness? You were given a week to live. And you came to those that you loved the most in this life. Those that you were the closest with, your most beloved. And you announced to them, "I've got a week to live. My time is very short. I'm going to die." And they said, "Can we have your stuff?" Can you imagine the disappointment? If those closest to you are reacting in that way, what would the rest of the population say? Nobody cares. Does anybody care about Christ? Is anybody after Jesus for who he is? Or are we all after Jesus for what he gives? They come to Jesus and they say, what a bold thing to say. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." I don't even know if we do that to each other. I mean, really, if any one of you came up to me and said, "Justin, I want you to do for me whatever I ask." You know what I'd say? Even before you told me what it was. You know what I'd say? No. There's got to be a trick. There's got to be something. I don't trust anybody enough to go, "Okay, I will." I don't. And I don't think you would either. But look at Jesus' response in verse 36. He says to him, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" That's incredible. "We want you to do for us whatever we want you to do." And he doesn't just go, "Forget you guys. Didn't you hear what I just said? I'm dying. A little sympathy, please." He says, "Well, what? Well, what a servant." Jesus is just like amazing. Like, this is surprising, very surprising that he's this service oriented, that when people are so insensitive in their asking and so bold in their requests, that Jesus doesn't just shut them off or, you know, like strike them dead with a little bit of divine power. He doesn't just out of the tendency of the flesh, slap them, which I might. He just goes, I mean, he absorbs the insensitivity and says, "What do you want?" This is a man who's dying in a matter of hours. "What is it that you want?" In verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us..." Oh, brilliant idea, boys. By the way, I think it's in Matthew, the Bible says that when this discussion was happening, James and John's mother was there with them. So they got mom involved. This is a family deal. Mother is Salome, or whatever you, how you pronounce. She's the mother of Jesus' mom. I mean, no, she's the sister of Jesus' mom. Jesus here is having this discussion with his aunt and her two boys. This is a family thing. Okay. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on the other, on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, he's not speaking of having a drink of water or wine. He's not talking about being baptized in the Jordan River. He's talking about, these are synonyms for, the cup is the cup of God's wrath. Okay, that's what you'll find in Scripture. It's God's fury. The baptism is the pain and suffering that comes along with where Jesus is going. So Jesus is going, "You able to handle this, boys? You don't have a clue, do you? You don't even know what you're asking for." And it's easy for you and I to sit here this morning and condemn these guys for their callousness, their insensitivity. But how many of us do the same? We don't really follow Jesus a whole lot, but heck, he gives good gifts. Can I have this? Can I have that? The only interaction that we ever have with Jesus is in prayer, asking for stuff. We treat him more like Santa Claus than anything. I can get all kinds of good stuff out of Jesus as long as I'm not naughty. And these guys, they actually serve Jesus. And just like them, I think that we're oftentimes ignorant of what we're asking for. Let me put it this way. You ever prayed for patience? Come on. You ever prayed for patience? Okay. Just my wife. Well, Sarah, I'll talk to you. When you pray for patience, listen, I believe that we all have. We've all prayed for something. You pray for something, and what we want is the end result. You know, we want God to snap his fingers and make us patient. But that's not the way that it works. What happens is when we pray for something, that sets into play this process, and it's oftentimes a painful process by which he will grant our request, but it's not going to happen overnight or all at once. And it's probably going to be painful. To learn patience is an answer to your prayer. God is giving you patience, but it's going to happen by way of process. Oftentimes pain. We pray for things like that. We want greater faith. Does anybody in here want greater faith than they have today? Because I do. Does anybody want to be more mature than they are right now? Because that's me. I want patience. I want the things that come along with godliness. I want to be holy. But I'm asking for those things. And do you know what you're asking for? Do you know what you're getting into when you make those requests? God's like, "That's a great prayer. I want you to be holy too. Let's get started." And then we're like, "Well, I didn't know it was going to look like this. This hurts. I want you to snap your divine fingers and make me holy." And he's like, "That's not the way that it happens in a sinful, fallen world with sinful creatures. This is a process, and I'm with you in it, but I expect you to go through it." James chapter 1, it says, "When troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." When you read that verse for the first time, you're like, "James, you what? God. Like, all these trials, all these troubles, like the worst of the worst, we should be really, really happy about that. Give me a break." But James doesn't back down. He doesn't change up his words. These are the words that he spoke 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't changed a bit. He says, "When troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Why? Because you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance then has a chance to grow. So let it grow. Because when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. And isn't that what we all want? Perfection? Completion, contentedness. I don't need anything. I've got it. I am who I desire to be. I'm more like Jesus than I've ever been, and it's he that I aspire to be like. And This is it. Well, but then back up. When trials come, don't find a way to weasel out. Embrace it. Like Jesus, go into it. Set your face like a stone and be stubborn about it, not backing down. As Christians, we rarely understand the implications of that for which we ask. I pray that my son would be saved. He's just over a year old now. That's often a prayer of mine. God, save this boy. Praying over him at night. I don't know if it works to lay hands on or not, but I just put my hand on him, rub his back a little bit. God, save this boy. Save his soul. Well, that'd be great. Then I can be in heaven forever with my son. Be sweet. But am I aware of what I'm asking? Like, have I forgotten what the Bible says in verses like Acts chapter 14, 22, where it says, we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Am I ready to watch him go through many hardships and suffering just to get saved? When he is saved, am I ready to watch my son be hated by all men? Am I ready to experience just a fraction of the grief and sorrow as I watch him grow up in a fallen world around vindictive men that God felt when he watched his perfect boy grow up just to be abused and killed? Am I ready for that? I pray for it all the time, but am I ready? Sometimes we just don't understand the implications of what we're praying for. I would hope that that wouldn't be a deterrent for you to pray for those things, but that it would be a reminder that you ought to be prepared for what God will put you through in order to have those things you pray for. Brace yourself, guys. Are we aloof to what Christianity really is? Are we caught up in the American Christian philosophy that says we should all be skipping through a field, throwing rose petals over our shoulder, and that everything is going to be wonderful? I mean, Christianity is nothing more than a yellow brick road. Let's walk together. Get real. You know what Christianity is? It's a battlefield. Spiritually speaking, people are dying. Legs are being blown off. Limbs are flying. People are gutted, bleeding out. Suicide out there. That's the reality of the Christian life. And you can think of it as a mockery. Wake up. Wake up. Verse 39. They said to him, we're able. Oh, that's bold. Sure, bring it on. We can do it. It's nothing. It's a cinch. So Jesus said to them, okay, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. You ready? I hope you're ready. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those who for whom it is prepared. His disciples are learning a lesson here that obviously hasn't been learned in the last three times they've gone through this discussion. Glory doesn't come without suffering. Okay? You can't have glory, you can't have exaltation, you can't have a throne until you have a cross. There is a Again, Christianity. We don't like to talk about the suffering that's inherent to Christianity. We don't like to talk about the pain or the trials or anything. It's mandatory. It's just part of the deal. And I'm not talking about the normal suffering and the normal trials that go along with being alive in a fallen world. Everybody's going to feel pain and suffering. Everybody's going to go through trials. You eventually are going to have somebody that you love, somebody very close to you, die. You yourself are going to be diagnosed with something that's probably terminal. Sooner or later, you're going to die. All of that stuff. It's just the way that life is. We're talking about a suffering that is heaped upon the Christian because now they run contrary to the way that the world flows. They now have an enemy that used to be their father, Satan. They now have within themselves a great turmoil because the Spirit of God lives within sinful flesh and there's a tug of war happening inside of everybody. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will suffer. 1 Peter 2:20 and 21 says, suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, for to this you are called. Being a Christian, it means pain and suffering. No, it doesn't, Pastor. You don't know what you're talking about. According to my Bible, it does. According to the one around whom our whole religion revolves, it does. Pain and suffering? Let's ask Jesus. 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised. Don't be freaked out at the suffering. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Okay? But I think this catches a lot of people off guard. I've seen people, they get saved, they come into the church, they start serving, and all of a sudden their life starts to fall apart. And they're like, what's this? And I'm like, it's the real deal. Keep going, man. Keep going. Don't give up. Stay faithful. Stay true. Okay? Because what I think gets in people's heads is, this isn't how it's supposed to be. Everything was supposed to get better. Oh, but it's not. Well, it is, but it's not. Your soul is saved, but now you've entered into war. You have an enemy. Welcome to the fight. You guys need to understand that that poem that is so popular, some of you might have it. I'm not making fun of you if you do. The author is anonymous. The title is Footprints. It tells me that when I'm having a tough time in life, Jesus carries me. And then he sets me down again when things are going okay. That is an unbiblical concept. Jesus isn't just some kind of a quick help for when I'm going through difficult times. He doesn't just come along and carry me through those difficulties in my personal life. Jesus is somebody that I actually throw my life away to follow directly into tough times. We deliberately walk into the pain that comes with Christianity. In verse 41, when the 10 heard it, the 10 disciples, the friends, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. You're a distraction. You want to go downstairs? Then can you quit laughing? Thank you. These guys, the other 10, are a little upset now. They're displeased with James and John because they wanted glory. And they didn't get to ask for it first. So now we see within the 12, Jesus' closest followers, there's this rivalry, there's this competition, there's this, I want to be on top. I want to be the man. And Jesus is continually pounding home this lesson of humility. And now he's going to go into some of the greatest text in all of Scripture for those of us who truly desire to serve and love Jesus Christ. In verse 42, he says, he calls them to himself and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great one exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. When we hear stuff like that, we automatically, well, why? Why should I? Why should I have to serve people? Why should I have to be a slave to people? They don't treat me well. Why should I have to serve and slave for others? Verse 45 tells us, because even the Son of Man didn't come to be served. Even God didn't come here to be served by us. That is amazing. Guys, God deserves to be served. He comes into this world. He should expect that we would be at his every beck and call. But he didn't come here for that purpose. The Bible says right here, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And okay, not only to serve, but also, in addition to that, to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's to Jesus that we look to become this kind of disciple. Jesus is beating this point home for his disciples. Why? Because they keep resisting over and over and over. And what's interesting is Jesus has already addressed their issue of competition among one another, wanting to be the greatest. He's already addressed this issue several times, and this won't be the last. Can you believe it? They're actually going to be at the Last Supper. It's in Luke chapter 22, and they're all going to be arguing over who's the greatest, even at the Last Dinner. Right up to the very end, everybody wants to be awesome. And Jesus goes, being awesome is not Christianity. It's making everybody else out to be better than you by becoming their slave and serving them. You got to understand that God, when he calls a Christian to be a Christian, he calls them to something way more stringent than just Christian charity. Coming to church and putting a 20 in the tithe box and going, yeah, I'm a Christian. Guys, we're called to slavery. Your life is done. You've got a new master, and Jesus is telling you what to do, and you are required to obey. That's slavery. This is the opposite of what the world does. That's what Jesus indicates here in this passage. He says, you know how the Gentiles do it? They do it opposite. But it should not be so among you. Not only is it opposite of what the world does, this goes way beyond what religion would expect of you. Even Christian religion doesn't expect this of you. But Jesus requires this of us. What's cool about it is that in God's wisdom, he gave his children, you and I, the opportunity for greatness. And how did he do it? He did it by making the path to greatness least appealing in the eyes of the world. There's nobody in the world who's chasing greatness by doing this, becoming a slave. Nobody in the world is chasing greatness by becoming a slave, which means all of the positions for greatness are vacant because no one in the world wants them. And God made them available to us. We can be great. And you look around this room and it's like, we don't have the potential of being great. I'm not going to be a great man. I don't think there's anybody in here who is ever going to be like, you know, one of the greats. I don't think your name is going to be remembered beyond two or three generations after your death. Nobody. The Bible says that God deliberately chooses us for that reason, because we're not great. And yet he opens the door to greatness for us so that any one of us in here who truly wants to be great and taste of greatness can. How? By choosing slavery. Isn't that a flip-floppy, upside-downy, kind of oxymoronish sort of way to approach life? Be great by being a slave. And I'll tell you this, it also tests your true love for Christ, because only those who truly love Christ would ever tolerate slavery by choice. The only incentive that I have to do this is because Jesus did it, and I like Jesus, and I want to be like Jesus. If I don't like Jesus, forget it. I ain't serving people. Guess who I'm serving? Me. Seriously. Look, I'm no different than anybody else. I have a flesh too. I like sin. I want to be served. I want to be exalted. But there's been this mysterious thing that's implanted within me that gives me the desire to be like Christ. And when I see that Christ was a servant, a slave of all, I want to be like that. And that's what Christianity is all about. Being Christian means being a slave by choice. We're all called to this. Everybody wants to know what their calling is in life, right? I want to know what my spiritual gifts are. I want to demonstrate my spiritual gifts. I want to find my place in the body of Christ so I can hurry up and get a microphone. Be on stage like you, Pastor. I want to be on the worship team. I want to do my testimony. I want to go on tour. I want people to clap for me. I want to be noticed. I want to be somebody. I want to find my place in the body of Christ and do my gifts. It's funny, nobody ever complains about getting to exercise their spiritual gifts except for the tongue talkers. Why? Because then we all get to look at you, and you got center stage for a while you're speaking gibberish. It's interesting. Everybody wants to be noticed. Jesus, for the third time in a row, is beating this out of his followers. Stop that attitude. Some in every church, our church is no different than any other congregation across the country this morning, some are learning what it means to be like a slave. We're walking in slavery. We are slaves to Christ. Others are rejecting it. They won't. They haven't. They have no desire. They're making excuses. We have the choice. Again, this isn't something that's just going to happen. We have the choice, and we get to decide if we will be slaves to Christ or if we will be rebels. The Bible would indicate that you're not a slave just because you say you're a Christian. Okay? Jesus was a slave by choice. He had opportunities to live like the rest of the world lived. I dare say he had greater opportunity than any of us because, you know, he's God. He could have done it his own way, but he chose to surrender himself to the will of God and live as a slave. You and I benefit from that. In response to it, out of love for Christ, let there be within us a desire to choose slavery for ourselves. We decide. This morning, if you think that Jesus is a good master, you can, spiritually speaking, take yourself to the doorpost of the building there and drive an awl through your ear and put a pierced hoop up there to indicate that you are now his bond slave. I'm not asking you to pierce your ears. I'm just saying you can decide. Are you going to walk away from Jesus or are you in to the end? Or we can risk it. We've served Jesus for a little while and we see the opportunity to run and we take that opportunity. Of course, when we leave Jesus as our master, we're inviting any other master to have authority over us, which it will be sin. And that sin will so dominate you that one of two things will happen. You will either die in stubbornness and spend eternity in hell, or you will be crushed by your new master and be driven back into the arms of the only one that was ever good to you. We have choices this morning. We can serve Jesus, or we cannot. The road lies before us. Christianity is slavery by choice. I'll leave you with a verse out of the book of Joshua. It says, choose for yourself this day who you will serve. Choose. You choose. Choose who you will serve. If it's unappealing for you to serve the Lord, the verse goes on, choose who you will serve. But as for me, and Jesus Fellowship Duluth, we are going to be disciples who serve Jesus the way that the Bible lays it out, the way that Jesus served God, the way that the disciples served Jesus. That is our mission. That is this church. We serve. We're slaves. We decided on that.